Friends, if you're able, I do invite you once more to stand with me. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn firstly in the book of the Psalms to Psalm 121. Our sermon text this evening is actually going to be from Philippians 4, and we will turn to that very soon. But we begin this evening with a Psalter reading from Psalm 121. I've already tipped my hat to you a little bit that this is one of my favorite psalms, but it also is helpful as we think about what it means to be content in Christ. It's helpful to us to know that in Christ we are held and we are kept every day of our lives. If you found your place, let's ask the Lord to illuminate His Word, and then we will read it together. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for breathing out these words. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears that we may behold wonderful things out of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 121, this is God's inerrant word. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And now turn with me, please, in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning we considered that tremendous passage at the beginning of chapter 2. This evening we turn to the final chapter, chapter 4. We'll consider a very famous and well-known verse, but reading the entirety of the chapter. Let's continue to give attention. This is God's inerrant word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All of the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you have ever seen a video of a whale swimming in the ocean? Ever seen any of those? It's pretty interesting, isn't it? You watch these enormous creatures, and in their right context, in the right place, the place where God placed them to be, they're elegant, they're powerful, they're just really interesting. Get a little bit of a hard to visualize the size, but we were in Washington, D.C. yesterday, and we were in the Museum of Natural History, and in the one gallery of the Museum of Natural History, they have not a live whale, but a model of a whale. Not just the bones, but actually sort of I don't know if it's papier-mâché or whatever it is, but some really large, probably not papier-mâché, but a large model of a whale, and it's just hanging, suspended over the ceiling. How many of you have seen this? It's probably been there for a long time. And you go in and you go under it and you just look up and you get a sense of how large this creature is. And in their appropriate context, in the right place, when they are in the place where God placed them, they're amazing. You read stories of Moby Dick, or you read the story on the in the heart of the sea, you know, they can do pretty extraordinary things. But now I want you to take that image, and I want you to rip the whale out of its context. Now imagine a whale, a large whale, on a sidewalk in Manhattan. Are they elegant anymore? Are they powerful anymore? It's not going to go well for the whale, or really for the city, for that matter. What's the difference? You have taken something beautiful, something elegant, something powerful, and you've ripped it out of its appropriate place and have tried to make it do something it was never intended to do. Friends, that happens all the time with Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That verse is often torn from its context in this chapter and in this book and twisted as though it were a license to baptize whatever I feel like doing. And, you know, Christian satire sites write articles about this, how we abuse this verse, but you know what? People keep on doing it. And that's a shame. Not only because it's twisting God's word and taking God's word out of context, but when we take this verse out of context, we miss the real elegance and the beauty that it shows us in its original context. If you keep it in place, it's actually better. Not just more honest, but better. More useful. More elegant, more powerful. And so our task this evening, and the time that we have, is at least to attempt to understand what Paul means when he speaks of the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. The secret of Christian contentment by keeping this verse in context. That's what we're going to look at tonight in the time that we have together. Now, when we speak about contentment, and kids, if you've got your outlines, this is number one on your outlines. When we speak about contentment, we have to first start with the basic question. What are we talking about when we speak of contentment? Well, in the most general sense, number one on your outlines, to be content is to feel that I have what? That I have enough. I've got enough. Now, You may sort of draw the categories a little bit differently, depending on how you define that, but for most of us, speaking pretty generally, contentment would mean, well, we have enough food. We have enough friends. We have enough space, clothing, housing, enough recreation and work, sort of what we call today a healthy work-life balance, that sort of thing. And you might add other things. Answer for yourself. What does contentment look like for you? How would you draw it? For many of us, sort of the image is, maybe this is a Pennsylvania prejudice, I don't know. But for many of us, you know, contentment sort of drums up images of sort of a country estate, you know, with grass that is well maintained, but we never have to mow it. Somebody else does that. You know, plenty of food, but we don't have to go shopping. It just magically appears. But it's sort of an idyllic, rural, agrarian image, sort of the gentleman scholar, you know, like something out of Downton Abbey or something like that. You know, that idea of just sort of a quiet country life. That's contentment. For many of us, we'd say that's pretty close in an earthly sense. Leo Tolstoy, in one of his writings, summarized it sort of like this, and you have the quote right there. A quiet, secluded life in the country, with the possibility of being useful to people to whom it is easy to do good. Notice that, to whom it is easy to do good. And who are not accustomed to have it done to them. Then work, which one hopes may be of some use. Then rest, nature, books, music, love for one's neighbor. Such is my idea of happiness. Or we might say, such is many people's idea of contentment. Now here's the question. The person who wrote these words that we're looking at this evening, did he have such a life? Did the Apostle Paul have Tolstoy's dream of a life? Of course not. It's absurd to think that he did, at least not after his conversion. We don't know tons about his pre-conversion life, but prior or after his conversion, there was no such life as Tolstoy describes. And that's really the point of number two on your outlines, kids. For most people who have ever lived, including the Apostle Paul, an ideal life is nothing but a dream. Most people don't get the 5-acre, the 10-acre estate in the country with grass they never have to cut, with food that is always abundant, with work and rest and recreation that's always in perfect harmony, with children who never disobey, parents who are always helpful. You know, that's just not life in the real world. For most people, most of the time, an ideal life for most people is nothing but a dream. And Paul even says that he even alludes to that in this text. It's astonishing how quick we are to twist the scripture to think that this is God's permission to make my life happy, quiet, and comfortable, when in the verse immediately preceding it, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul never had a quiet, comfortable, happy life from the moment he became a Christian on. And if you read his letters and his other letters, you see at times that he even magnifies this. I give you some verses there from 2 Corinthians 11. Just listen to this is his life. And this is the guy who's telling us he knows the secret of contentment. Listen to what he says. 5 times, not once, not twice, not even 4 times, but 5 times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one. How many of you have ever been paddled? No one wants to raise their hand. I'm not going to report your parents to... Any of you ever been paddled 39 times? I mean, I did something once that got me quite a few, but never 39, right? That is not fun. That is not pleasant, and it certainly didn't happen 5 times. Imagine this, just the first thing. 5 times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. And by the way, that hurts more than paddling. But you go on. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. You notice he just tucks that in there, you know. Day and a half, I was floating in the ocean. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What's the word that keeps showing up in that verse, by the way? Danger, 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 danger. This is the guy who's telling us he knows the secret to contentment. Can we make at least a preliminary conclusion that contentment in the biblical sense is not about a comfortable life in this world? I think that's a warranted conclusion. But just imagine it. How can Paul say, I have enough? I've learned the secret, he says. When you think about Paul... Think about Paul saying that amidst stoning, amidst floating in the ocean, on a piece of driftwood, presumably, or maybe some small outboat, amidst robbers, amidst betrayal, amidst sleepless nights. How many of you have ever suffered from insomnia? You may not want, you don't have to raise your hand, but just think about it. You've ever suffered from insomnia? Does that generate typically strong, happy, fuzzy feelings of contentment in your life? Not so much. And yet Paul, this is the Paul who is saying, I've learned the secret. I can do all things through him and strengthens me. But there's something in what Paul is saying. How can he go without all these things? How can he suffer the ups and downs? What is he getting at in terms of the idea of contentment? I think we can make another preliminary conclusion. Number 3 on your outlines, kids. Contentment is ultimately determined in large part by what we believe we need. How content you are is often going to be determined in large part by what you believe you actually need. If you think you need the large country estate, the raft of servants, the grass that magically cuts itself, well, most of us are not going to get it, and so you're going to be discontent. I mean, if you really believe deep down, this is what I need, and you don't get it, you're going to be miserable. And Paul seems to draw a connection here between this idea of what I need and my contentment in verse 11. Look what he writes. He writes, "Not that I'm speaking of being in what? In need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So there's a connection here between what we believe we need and our ability to be content. I'll give you a quote here from a biblical commentator, J. Alec Motyer, and I'm going to say more about him in just a second. But look at this first quote there under your heading number 3. "As Christians, we may start complaining when times are hard, or we may discipline ourselves to be content, reckoning that we have enough no matter what." Paul is speaking personally in these verses, and he testifies that enough and contentment are relative terms, relative to what we feel ourselves to need. There is a discipline of self whereby one does not need more than one has. That's a big piece of Paul's secret. Understanding that what we don't have, we don't actually need. But that discipline and that ability to hold that conviction tightly is not something that comes automatically or magically. So how did Paul get there? How many of us would like to know his secret, would like to know the stability of soul that he describes? I mean, I would. I think that most of us would. How did Paul learn it? We go on then next to look back. This is, again, where context is so important. You can't take these verses and just lift them off the page and just play with them as you will. You have to look at the wider context. And I want to point out a couple things to you here. There's three more points under this heading. But I want to point out to you and acknowledge here that I think J. Alec Motyer, was a British Bible scholar, his commentary on the Message of Philippians is very, very helpful on these points. And I want to acknowledge to you my debt to him, especially for these points. I mean, his commentary is just so helpful on this passage as a whole. But in particular, he points out these certain things that I'm about to point out to you. So I want to acknowledge that and encourage you. If you're looking for a good commentary, you want to do a Bible study on Philippians, that's an excellent place to start. So let's start with the word secret, verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, when we use the word secret, what do we typically think of? If I say, I've got the secret. You've been working at this puzzle, and I've got the secret. What do you think? What do we think of? We think you've got the answer. Or you've got the shortcut, right? That's typically what we would think of. That's how we use the word. But kids, number 4 in your outline, the word secret here does not mean that Paul found a shortcut. It does not mean that. We use the word in that way, but Paul uses it in almost the exact opposite way. Again, you see the quote on your outline. Paul lived in the first century. In the first century, there were numerous Greek non-Christian religions that were called mystery religions. And as you were part of this mystery religion or this mystery cult, and as you climbed the ladder, so to speak, within the religion and got further and further up, eventually you would reach a point through the disciplines and through climbing through the organization where you were given the secret. That's the sense in which Paul is using the word here. Not a shortcut to contentment, but contentment as a fruit of certain spiritual disciplines learned over a course of time. That passage that I read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, all those lashings, that time that he was stoned, the time that he was floating in the ocean for 36 hours, all of that was part of the process whereby he learned spiritual Christian contentment. So the first thing to note, and this is huge to note, is that secret here does not mean Paul found a shortcut. If you saw the sermon title and said, "Oh boy, the shortcut to contentment, 30-minute investment and I'm good." No, It's not a shortcut. But there are spiritual disciplines that we can use to grow in this contentment. And the first of these, number 5 in your outline, is a discipline of action. A spiritual discipline that we cultivate, something that we do. That discipline is cultivating prayer and thanksgiving. Look back with me at verse 6. What does Paul say? He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we were at training a month and a half ago, actually it's 2.5 months, however long ago it was, about 2 months ago when we were at training out west, one of the things that they really, really emphasized for us is something that they wanted everybody to be doing. Sort of, if you're not doing this already, here are things that you should be doing every day. Can you guess what they were? Making a list, writing down, practicing in your prayer life, the discipline of taking your joys and your thanksgivings before God, cultivating this posture of prayer and thanksgiving before God, because they knew what Paul knows here, that it is a spiritual discipline that is designed by God to grow us in contentment. How does that work? How does that help us? Again, I think Motyer nails it, so I'm just going to read to you what he wrote. In prayer, anxiety is resolved by trust in God. That which causes the anxiety is brought to the one who's totally competent and in whose hands the matter may be left. In thanksgiving, anxiety is resolved by the deliberate acceptance of the worrying circumstance as something which an all-wise, all-loving, all-sovereign God has appointed. I'm not going to read you the rest of the quote, but we can sort of paraphrase what he's saying. He's saying, in supplication and in thanksgiving, when we go to God in prayer, we are dealing with the questions. Motyer says the questions of how and why. We say, how am I going to deal with this circumstance that God has thrown into my life? You take it to God and you remember in so doing that He's big enough. His hands are big enough. Your hands are not big enough to hold these things, but when you go to God in prayer, you're reminding yourself that His hands are big enough and you are in His hands. You answer the how by taking it to the who. And likewise, when you offer thanksgiving, even in the midst of adversity, you're answering the why question. Why is this happening to me? You may not know all the answers, but one of the answers is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has brought this upon you so that you may grow in your faith in Him, so that you may grow in the discipline of learning to love God, not simply for the good things He gives you, but simply for who He is in Himself. There may be other things. There may be other things that contribute to why events come upon us. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, by taking these things to God, we learn to answer the hows and the whys with the who God is, our loving Father, our loving Savior in Christ, our constant companion as the Holy Spirit. That's a discipline of action, cultivating prayer and thanksgiving. And let me tell you, it's not easy to do. If you think, well, I don't have to do this, I'll just remember. How does that work? How's that working out for you? Anybody ever said that? Oh, I don't need to do this. You know, I've told you before that I always have sort of this stubborn reaction whenever somebody says, you have to read this book. I always say in the back of my head, I don't. No, I don't. Oh, you have to read this. I do not. And so when trainers tell you, well, you have to start learning to journal your joys and your thanksgivings, you can guess that my initial reaction is less than compliant. But I have found that as I have begun to do this, now I don't get there every day, but I have made it a practice to start cultivating this, and it makes a difference, because as you sit down to write out things for which you're thankful or joyful that day, it reminds you how faithful God has been to you in the last 24 hours. It cultivates a daily reliance on Him. It is good to grow us in contentment. That discipline of action, prayer and thanksgiving. The apostle also gives to us here again, in the greater context of this verse, the discipline of meditation, reforming and shaping our minds. Look at verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now again, this verse itself is sometimes a little lifted out of context and just sort of presented as, think happy thoughts. But that's not the point. That's not why Paul is saying this. What is Paul saying? He is saying, and again, you have a quote there from Motyer, which I might read you in a moment, but basically what he is saying is, if you think about the things that God loves, you will start to think more the way God does. How are we transformed? How does spiritual renewal work? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Where does it begin? By the renewal of your minds. Learn to think about the things of which God approves, and you will start to think more in the way God does. Not that you will ever become God, but that you will come to more clearly bear God's image. This is what, look, listen to the way Motyer says it. He says it again so well that I just prefer to quote him. Just as a carnal mind is the surest passport to the downward path, so a mind drilled in the things of which God approves is the steadiest way into practical holiness. It is the will of God that by giving attention to the things of which He approves, we should shape our minds to be like His. To those who do so, He pledges His guardian peace in His own presence as the God of peace. All kinds of implications of that, if you think about it. What does it mean to meditate and reform and shape my mind based on the things of which God approves? There are whole conversations, whole books, whole sermon series that could be preached and studied and discussed about the implications that has for what we feed into our hearts in terms of recreation and entertainment. I'm not going to give you a legalistic list, but I want you to remember that what you put in does affect how you see the world. Just remember that, brothers and sisters. If you focus and learn to meditate on the things of which God approves, your mind will be more shaped to reflect God's. If you do the opposite will occur. In a sense, just as it's true physiologically, you are what you eat, same is true spiritually. You are what you consume. So bear that in mind. These twin disciplines, the discipline of action and the discipline of meditation, they're not shortcuts. They are long cuts, if you will, the twin disciplines by which we cultivate Christian contentment. And I hope that those will help you. But there's one last thing, and this is important. Ultimately, contentment is not just about a process. It is ultimately about a glorious person. And that's the last point, kids, on your outline. Ultimately, a Christian's great secret is not a process, but a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And here is where, now we look again at that verse, the verse that we've been sort of talking around all night, verse 13. As far as I know, from checking my software that can show me multiple translations, every major English translation, and I think every English translation that we have in the room tonight, says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. How many of your translations say through? Mine too. And the ESV is my favorite English translation. But really, this is an inaccurate rendering of this verse. The Greek word that's used there is simply the word in. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. That's what the text says. Literally, I can do all things in Him. Why is that important? You might say, well, through kind of means the same thing. Not really. Through sort of implies that Jesus is the conduit, but that the doing and the contentment might be something sort of separate from Him. He's just the way we get it. It sort of implies that He's like the riverbed that holds the water. But the word in gives it a little more accurate rendering. He is not the riverbed of contentment. He is the river itself. If you want to be content, you need to get not just through Christ, but you get it in Christ. Christ is not just a means to an end. He is the one we receive. He is the one upon whom we rest. He is the one to whom we run. And He is the person into whom we believe. We said this just the other week, but remember, whenever the Scriptures, the New Testament, speaks about believing in Jesus, it's literally believing into Jesus. Paul calls Him the one who strengthens me. He strengthens me how? As I feed on His promises, promises that can never be divorced from His person, I am, by His Spirit, infused with his life from the mind out. As you feed on his promises, you feed on his person. As you feed on his person, you are infused with his resurrection life. Our great secret is not just a process, but a person. It's more than a process. It is a person. It's like Noah in the ark, or like Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord keeps you. The Lord keeps you. The Lord keeps you. God doesn't just do that through a process or through activities in which we participate. Did Noah labor to build the ark? Of course. He had to pound how many pegs into how many boards. You can imagine, those of you who've worked with wood, it's not a short process. There's a process involved. Did Christ live on the earth for a number of years, 30-some years? Did he suffer? Did he rise from the dead? Was there a process involved in our salvation? Yes, of course. But ultimately, it is the work of Christ himself. It is his person that saves us. What was it that saved the people that were with Noah? It was that they were in the ark. God kept them safe in the ark. How is it that we are kept and made content and kept safe in Christ? It is that he was crushed so that we would be kept. The next time you sing that psalm or read that psalm, the Lord is my keeper because the Lord crushed Jesus. The Lord is my shade at my right hand because God hid his face from the Lord Jesus on the cross. The Lord will keep me from all evil because my sin was poured out on him. And so on, and so on. Jesus was crushed so that we could be kept. Christ, and in Christ, we can find contentment. Because when you learn that Jesus is all that you have, you'll learn that he is all that you truly need. And how do you make this practical? I want to end on this. When you think about life, when you think about circumstances, remember that you're not standing outdoors facing them alone. You need to visualize yourself almost as one of those people in the ark. You can imagine that if Noah or one of his family would have climbed onto the deck and looked out the window, or climbed out onto the ark and they saw the storm and the waves, they would have been terrified. I'm going to die. I can't make it out here, right? But then they go back inside and they say, but in here I'm safe. Out there I would be sunk, but in here I'm safe. I have what I need to survive. The same is true of us. When circumstances go up or circumstances go down, we might look out in the world and say, out there, alone, I would be anxious. But I'm not out there. I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I have all that I need. That's the promise. That's the great secret. Yes, there are disciplines you can use to cultivate your awareness, and you should use them. But ultimately, it's not a process, it's a person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you have Christ in you? Then take your concerns to him. Take your thanksgivings to him. Put your mind on him. And be safe. Be content. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for both the text of Scripture and the context of Scripture. We pray that you would grow us in Christian contentment, that we would not try to face the world like a whale on the sidewalk of Manhattan, but that we would try to face the world like a whale in the ocean as believers in Christ, to face the world and all that it will bring at us through that medium, to remember always that we are not beached on the hard surface of this world and left to our own devices and resources, but that we are always kept, surrounded, and upheld in Christ. Help us to remember that having him, we really do have everything we need. And having everything we need, we have enough, whatever life may bring. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we say it together. Amen.